The Protestant Reformation began, you could say, with a lightning bolt. A real, no kidding, physical manifestation from the sky lightning bolt. Why do I say that? Well, let me share with you a little story. We've been talking a lot about Martin Luther, and I'm going to share a little bit more about him today. Martin Luther was born on November 10th, 1483, we think. That's the best indication that we have. November 10th, 1483. In the small town of Eisleben in central Germany. He was baptized the very next day. There's reasons for that. Given the infant mortality rate back then, the pressure was on parents to get their children baptized ASAP, because then their child might be saved if they die early. So Martin Luther was born on one day, and then he was baptized the very next day, and he was given the name of that day's Catholic saint, which that day would happen to be the day they were celebrating Saint Martin. So that was the name that he was given, Martin. Martin Luther. Luther came from a line of peasants. His parents were not from well-to-do stock, but his father Hans worked hard, worked very hard, and built a name for himself, built a career in the copper mining industry. Hans Luther was a very hard-working man. He wanted to do better for his family. Now, Martin, growing up, had shown himself to be a very intelligent young person, much to the glee of his father. And his father worked hard so that he could send Martin to university to study and become a lawyer, because that would benefit the family business. So he went off to university and he studied and he earned a bachelor's degree in law. As he was wrapping up his studies, though, Luther was 21 years old. He had been home visiting family. I've got a couple of kids visiting home from college. He was home visiting his family and he was walking back to university. And in the midst of that walk, a lightning storm kicked up, a severe lightning storm, and a bolt of lightning struck so near Martin Luther that it threw him to the ground. Now, you have to understand, that to get this next part, you have to understand the way that Roman Catholic folks thought back in Luther's day. There was a heavy emphasis placed on confessing all known sin so that you could receive absolution from a priest. You could have your sins absolved. You could do penance. And Martin Luther was very fearful because he came from a very religious family. His parents were religious and he was very religious, even at a young age. And the idea of him perishing in a lightning storm outside of the view of any kind of priest that would be able to administer last rites. And in the Roman Catholic Church, last rites involved receiving the last confession of a person, absolving them from their sins, and giving them their last communion, among other things. The idea of Martin dying in this lightning storm, away from the view of any priest and not receiving his last rites and thereby prolonging his life in purgatory after death, was unfathomable. It was terrifying to him. And so Martin Luther, in a moment of vulnerability, prays out loud to Saint Anne, who was the Catholic saint who represented many things, but among the things that Saint Anne advocated for in Catholic theology was minors. Not young people under 18, but people who worked in the mining industry, right? So he prayed to Saint Anne and he uttered these words, "Saint Anne, help me. I shall become a monk." Well, he survived the storm. And when he returned to university, he told all of his friends, he told all of his professors that he was leaving. He was going to, back then, making a vow was a big deal. And he made a vow. He told St. Anne that he would become a monk if she rescued him from the storm. And so they had a party for him, and his friends escorted him to the local monastery where he enrolled and became a monk. Like I said, you could say that the Protestant Reformation in many ways began with a lightning bolt. When Luther entered the life of a monk, it was a life of strict rules and regulations. He cut his hair in the form of a monk, leaving just a My hair is naturally going this way, by the way. Leaving just a thin sliver of hair around his head, the top being bald and the back sides being shaved. He wore uncomfortable clothing, oftentimes including purposefully itchy underwear. I'm not kidding. Itchy underwear. Uncomfortable, because the thought process went like this. The more we can suffer here, the more God is honored. The more we can go through here to adopt a strict lifestyle, the sooner that we'll get through purgatory when we die. And so there were rules for everything. There were rules for walking, talking, eating, everything. There were chapel services that had to be attended every few hours, even starting in the middle of the night. Now, you can imagine as doing that as a lifestyle, occasionally a person would be occupied with other duties and would not be able to get to chapel to say the required prayers, or not be able to attend chapel for whatever reason, illness or whatever. Many of Luther's fellow monks paid other monks to go to the chapel services for them and say their prayers for them so that they wouldn't fall behind. Luther had nothing to do with that. If he fell behind on a week because of illness or other duties, he simply made it up on the weekends by attending extra chapels and saying extra prayers. He was very, very devout. He followed the rules with excellence. But the more he followed the rules, the more troubled he became. Why? Well, he knew in his mind, he knew in his heart, because he could read God's word, he knew that it wasn't only following the rules that was important to God, it was important to God how we did it. Were we praying with the right motivation, with the right heart attitude? Were we carrying out these acts of service with the proper perspective, with the proper just diligence to give all glory to everything that we're doing to God and to not think anything of ourselves? And he was haunted by the notion that his motives were impure. He was haunted by the notion that he just wasn't living up to the expectations. Each monk had another monk that they were to say their confession to. And Martin Luther exhausted his confessor with hours and hours of, I did this and I did that and I did this with an impure motive and I did that incorrectly and God wasn't pleased over here. And his confessors would say things to him like, Martin, come back to me when you have a real sin to confess. You know, I mean, please don't go on and on. Now, if you just put yourself practically in the shoes of the other monks, right? I mean, this Martin Luther guy, he's like, he's really following the rules. I mean, he's making us all look bad, right? So what did they do? They sent him on a mission to Rome. Why don't you take off for a, you know, give us a rest here, buddy. And this is when, as I've shared before, eventually Luther saw what was going on at Rome. He observed the abuses of the Catholic Church when it came to the selling of indulgences and so on, the immorality of the priests and even of the cardinals. Later, they sent him to seminary where he had earned an advanced degree and began teaching Bible at the university. And he studied hard. He studied and he taught. He preached. He gave lessons from God's word. But he was always haunted by this one question. Am I a good person? Is it even possible for me to earn my way? If I follow all these rules, if I confess all my sins, if I pray all the right prayers at all the right times and celebrate all the ways that I'm supposed to celebrate and torture myself. I mean, one of Martin Luther's heroes was a monk who had starved and tortured himself till he died. And Martin saw him as a very devout man who was able to purge himself of all sin. But Martin was haunted. Am I a good person? One day he was studying the text that we're going to study today, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And a concept hit him like a lightning bolt, another lightning bolt, a spiritual lightning bolt, not a real lightning bolt. And it was this. He studied God's word and he came to realize that we are not made right before God by our works, But we are made right before God. In other words, we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. This was a tremendous revelation to him. It was something that opened his eyes and caused him to have great joy and glee. And he began to teach these things and preach these things to the seminary students. And you can imagine, given the religious system back then of works, it caused quite a stir. With that in mind, let's turn in our text today to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to read together verses 16 and 17. And let's do something. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is what the word of God says. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Father, teach us today from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As I said earlier, the big question that Martin Luther struggled with was the question, am I a good person? And so that's the big question I want to ask today as we wrestle through this text of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I find it fascinating that we have the opportunity this morning to wrestle through the same passage of text, that same text that really launched one of these five pillars of the Reformation, one of the five pillars of our faith. Remember, we've studied sola scriptura, that we believe that God has revealed himself in scripture alone, right? That scripture contains everything that we need for life and godliness. We also believe that we are saved by God's grace alone. Pastor Aaron shared that last week. That Jesus is enough, right, to accomplish all the work that is necessary to save us. It is in Christ alone that we are saved. And today we're studying one of the most important aspects of the Reformation, and that is that our salvation is by faith alone. By faith alone. Now, let's get into the text. The question is, am I a good person? We already read the text, so let's talk about the problem. The problem, and it's implicit, it's in the text. We can see it this morning. The problem is that we need to be rescued. Look at what verse 16 says. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, otherwise known as the good news. It's the good news that though we are sinners, Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins, right? And we can have salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. I'm not ashamed of that reality, Paul writes. For it is the power of God for salvation. Right there, that word salvation, that word implies, that word informs us that there is something terribly, horribly wrong in us, about us, that is threatening our very lives, and we are in need of rescue. And God's word informs us all over the place of what that is. It's sin, right? It's sin. It's the violation of everything that God has created in this life that is good and right in his eyes. It's anything that we think, say, or do that displeases God. That's the little kid answer. That's how we taught our kids. Anything that we think, that we say, or that we do that displeases God, it's sin. That is the problem. Sin separates us from a God who is holy. In fact, the Bible says that he is holy, holy, holy. Now, I want to back up. Usually, I'll start my little discussion of sin at the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. But let's go even back further than that, okay? Because the Bible informs us that there was a fall. There was sin in the spiritual realm before there was the fall in Genesis 3. See, there was this angel. God not only created this whole universe and us in the physical realm, but he also created angels in the spiritual realm, his servants. And in the spiritual realm, there was an angel, Satan. And Satan's problem, his main malfunction, if you will, is that he wanted to be like God. He wanted to put himself on the same plane as God. He wanted to be God. Isaiah, the prophet, tells us about this being, Satan, in Isaiah 14, 13 through 15. Isaiah says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And then Isaiah comments under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Satan wanted to be like God. He wanted to be God. And so God cast him out of his presence, and a third of the angels follow along with Satan. That's what the Bible tells us. Now Satan is currently on a mission to lead as many of us astray as he possibly can. And he does this by, he started in the Garden of Eden by, you remember, you read along in Genesis chapter 3, we see the temptation of Eve, right? Did God really say that you, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, did God really say that you'll die? And used a bunch of deception and a bunch of twisting of God's word to convince Eve that it would be a good idea to eat of the fruit, and she did. And then she led her husband to do the same, and he did. And Adam knew better and should have been instructing his wife at the same time. But because of what Adam did, sin began in the human race, and it carries down to us today. We oftentimes think things, we do things that are displeasing to God, and our sin separates us from God. This text informs us that the gospel is the power for salvation, and just by the fact that we need salvation lets us know that there's a giant problem going on. One of the things that's become real to me over the years is just the subtle ways. As you study God's word, as you get more deeply into it, you see all the different subtle ways that Satan is operating on this planet today to deceive us, to deceive me, to deceive you, right? Just half-truths or something that's 90% true but 10% false. Sometimes it's outright lies, but Satan is constantly working to deceive people into believing that God is not good, that he is not holy, that he's not fair, he's not righteous, he can't save, that this Christianity thing, it doesn't even work. Why are we trying to even live up to these? What? That his way is better. That the pathway to true joy is in doing what feels good to you today, right now. He is constantly trying to discredit God and to pass off lies as truth. John 10:10 reminds us that the thief, this is Jesus speaking, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And then he says, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Folks, I don't need to preach on this. You know, our culture today is bearing all the marks of the lies that Satan continuously spews forth, right? Right? Now listen. When I talk about Roman Catholicism, as we're studying through the five solas, the last thing that I want to have happen is for Delaware Bible Church to be a bunch of Catholic bashers, okay? It's important for us to know a little bit about what the Roman Catholic Church believes so that we can compare with what the Scripture says and that we can find truth. But I want to invite you today to think on a couple of different levels as you go and move throughout your days, your work, your family, your friends. And that is this, when we come here, when we gather here, we're talking about things kind of at a high level. And it's true. The selling of indulgences that the Roman Catholic Church was doing was wrong. It was sinful. It was an abuse of power. The idea, right, when we studied in Scripture alone, the idea that when the church tradition, when the church father speaks, or when they write, that what they write is on the same level as Scripture, or when the Pope speaks, he's speaking things that are on the same level as Scripture. That's all lies. And when we gather here as a church, it's important for us to reveal these things and to show them for what they are. They're lies. They're not biblical truth. But when we get on the street level, if we lead off, right, with you've got a Catholic friend and you're having coffee with them, and the first thing you say, Catholic church is all messed up. My pastor said on Sunday, blah, blah, blah. Might not be a good tactical decision, right? There's the high level, when we talk about, there's the high level, yes, that stuff is wrong, it's sin, and we can work that into the conversation, but we constantly, at the street level, need to be of proclaiming the gospel. Because what our Catholic friends need to know more than anything else is that it is not by works that you're saved. It's not by just following dogma or church tradition or how many masses you attend or how many times you take the Eucharist or what sacraments you participated in, that our salvation is secure by faith alone, because of God's grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? Amen? So when we talk about the fallout that's going on all around us in the culture today, we have to keep that high-level, street-level mentality in mind. For example, in our culture today, we see a sexual revolution going on of, you know, identify how you want, live with who you want, marry who you want, all contrary to God's word. And I've heard it, I've seen it written, and I agree with this 100%. There's going to be a day coming in the not too distant future when the refugees of the sexual revolution will be pouring out of that lifestyle and wondering what is truth. And we as a church need to be equipped to receive those refugees and show them the way. Amen? Because we know, if you know anything about God, if you know anything about His Word, you know that that lifestyle, those lifestyles will never satisfy. They will never be able to quench that part that God made of us that's designed to worship Him alone, to be fulfilled by Him alone. And so they're coming. The refugees of the sexual revolution are going to come out of that lifestyle. It's already starting to happen. I've been reading stories about people who've had surgeries to change their gender are now having deep regret and changing back. And they're going, why did I do that? There's racial tension in our culture. We had a great discussion as a family last night about that. It's going on in our country. Mass shootings. And even churches like the Catholic Church, but also in the Protestant strain as well, that are teaching salvation by works. And we know that because we know that just from two raw data points. Number one, when you go out and you do a poll and you ask people in the United States of America, are you a Christian? The majority will say yes. And when you go out and do a similar poll and you ask, how do you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die? This is what they'll say. Well, when I'm pretty sure that my good works outweigh my bad works. That's not the gospel. That's more akin to Roman Catholicism than it is to anything pertaining to biblical Christianity. Protestant, Reform, biblical Christianity. So we've got a problem, and the problem is we need to be rescued. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. The good news is the gospel. It's that the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ can be yours. Look at what verse 17 says. For in it, that here he's referring to the gospel, that's what the it is. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now again, just to move through this quickly, just to reiterate, the Catholic view of justification, the Roman Catholic view of how you become right before a holy God is this. It's faith plus works. Faith plus works. And we get that by going right to some of their foundational documents, like the Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 2027, which says this: no one can merit the initial grace. You can Google this, by the way, if you want the text of this. The Catholic Catechism, which is their training tool, says this: no one can merit the initial grace which is at the origin of conversion. Okay, so what they're saying is that God, by His grace, gets you started on the path of salvation. Okay, no one can merit the initial grace which is at the origin of conversion. New sentence. Moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life as well as temporal goods. Their view of justification is completely different than ours. It's not by faith alone and Christ alone. It's Jesus will get you started down the path. He'll give you the grace to get you started, but you've got to finish it. You've got to work hard enough. You've got to put in the time. You've got to put in the effort, and you've got to make it happen. That's not the gospel. Not the biblical gospel. It's a twisting of the gospel. We also read in the Council of Trent, which is the Catholic Church for for a long time, even continuing to this day, when they have big problems to solve or they want to have a big discussion, they use as their model the book of Acts, and they gather all these church leaders together and they have a discussion, sometimes for years, and they produce documentation. And in the documentation of the Council of Trent, they say this: if anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, but superfluous, and that without them, or without the desire thereof, men obtain of God through faith alone. Right there they're saying it. If you say that justification is by faith alone, the grace of justification through all the sacraments are not indeed necessary for every individual, let him be anathema. Now, Pastor Aaron talked about that last week, and I wanted to explain what the term anathema is. Anathema means let him be excommunicated from the church, therefore let him be damned to hell. That's what they're saying. The Roman Catholic Church in their Council of Trent says, if anyone says that justification in front of a holy God is by faith alone, let him be put to hell. Let him be anathema. The Catholic view of justification is faith plus works, and it is wrong. Luther's view of justification, as we have said, and we will continue to say, is by faith alone. Here's some scripture to back that up. By faith alone. Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith. And here, Paul says it directly, apart from the works of the law. By faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I don't know how much clearer Paul could have been. He said it three times in these verses. Galatians 3:11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Now, I want to be fair here to the other side. The Catholic rebuttal would be, Pastor Scott, time out. Read your Bible more carefully. Because justification and salvation are not the same thing. That's the argument that will be made by the Catholic scholars. See, they'll say, justification, that's to declare someone righteous. That's one thing, but salvation, that's to rescue someone from death and condemnation. And so, Pastor Scott, you're mixing two things together that don't really go, and you're saying that they're one and the same. But what I'm saying is that I'm not looking at Pastor Scott and saying that I'm any smart guy. I'm just simply saying this, is that Paul used those concepts interchangeably. That to be justified was to be saved, and that to be saved was to be justified. And we see it in Romans 3:28 again. For we hold that one is justified before God. I'm sorry. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 3:28. We also read in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is by faith alone. And that brings us to our last point. How then is someone saved? Martin Luther discovered it 500 years ago. We're studying it now. It's one of the greatest realities, one of the greatest truths that we could ever say. How is someone saved? By faith alone. In this text it says, we are saved from faith for faith. We are saved from faith for faith. What does that mean? That means that God does a work in our lives, that he allows us to trust in him. And then as we trust in him, as we move throughout life, our faith is increased. We as we learn to trust him more, he allows us to grow more in our faith and in our trust in him. Even the disciples said in Luke 17:5, they said, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, there's fallout, there's ramifications of this truth, okay? Because faith, saving faith, and we're going to talk about this in our life groups, okay? But saving faith is not just believing some content, right? the facts that it is necessary to have saving faith. It is necessary to understand that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that we're all sinners, that our sin debt needed to be paid, that Jesus accomplished that by dying on the cross for our sins, and that we can have salvation through faith alone. It's important to know those realities, but it's also important to believe them and to live them. As I've said before, we don't clean up our act to come to Christ, right? We don't do good works to earn salvation. But once we are saved, the natural fruit of that, the natural result of that, will be good works. Will be a transformed life. Jesus is saving us from our sin, but he's also, in his word, showing us the pathway to a life that is abundant, that is full. I'm not talking about easy. I'm not talking about rich. I'm not talking about hitting the lottery or having the fastest car. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a way of living that is most glorifying to him and is best for us. I need to tell you a story. I'll try to make it quick. When I was just entered the ministry, I don't think I had gone to seminary yet. If you know the timeline of my life, I was working in industry. I started as a pastor, and I really didn't enter seminary full time. There was a 2-year gap. I was taking some classes, but there was a 2-year gap between the time I entered the ministry and the time that I went to seminary full time. And in that 2-year gap, I remember I was trying to learn as much as I could about how to do ministry. And so sometimes my senior pastor would go to the hospital and make visits. He was a chaplain at the local hospital because we were in a small community, and they basically recruited all the local pastors to come in and minister to the dying and the sick. And so on one of his trips to the hospital, just to minister to whoever was in there at the time, I went with him as kind of a pastor in training. I was just observing. And we walked into a room of a woman who was in utter agony. Not physical agony. She was dying, that's true, but they were doing a very good job of keeping her comfortable. She was going to die very soon. This woman just happened to be from a Roman Catholic background, and she started uttering phrases, and she uttered them over and over again to my senior pastor, who was a Protestant, not a Catholic priest, but a Protestant. Pastor, I've confessed all my sin. I've prayed the rosary several times, and do you think I'm absolved? Am I okay? I mean, if I go now, am I going to make it? Pastor, I've prayed. I've asked God to forgive me from all my sins. Am I okay? Am I all right with God right now? Or if I die right now, am I going to go to hell? I mean, am I okay? She was panicked. Why? Because she believed that her salvation was based on her works. And she was panic-stricken that she just hadn't done good enough. And she knew that she was about to die. It was one of the most harrowing experiences of my early ministry. And he preached the gospel to her, but she would have nothing to do with it. She had been hardened in her understanding that it was by works plus faith. And so he walked out and said, that is the result of a false gospel taking hold in somebody's life. God has freed us from this. Somebody said recently, I think I listened to it in a podcast, said this: stop trying not to sin and start trying to live for Christ. And I guarantee if you try to start living for Christ, you'll run out of time to sin. Last thing I want to mention, because in the tail end of this verse in 17, in the tail end of this verse, we read this. I'll read all of verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, so when Paul says, as it is written, he's making a reference to what? The Old Testament. Very good. I wish I could have heard that a little bit louder. But anyway, the Old Testament. And when Paul references the Old Testament, I've taught you several times that he's referring to a different time and a place, and it's important for us to go back to the circumstances and understand. So let me just tell you what was going on in Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk was a prophet. He's one of the minor prophets. It just means his book is short. It doesn't mean he's not important. And Habakkuk was ministering at a time in Israel where everything is corrupt. And that's how Habakkuk prayed. He went to the Lord and he said, Lord, Israel is corrupt. Everything that's going on here is bad. I mean, the priests are doing bad things and the people aren't responding to you and they're not worshiping you the way they should. Everything is corrupt. And God spoke to him, and I'm paraphrasing, but God said to Habakkuk, he said, I know. And I'm sending Babylon. I'm sending the nation of Babylon to come and to punish my people. So Habakkuk prays again. We read his prayer in the book of Habakkuk. And he says, but God, Babylon is even worse than Israel. I mean, they don't even know you. They worship false gods. And it's all messed up, the stuff that they do. Why would you use Babylon to try to turn your people Israel? God says, he answers again. I'm paraphrasing. He says, I know. But a better day is coming. A day when people will live by their faith. That's our verse. We are living, folks, we are living in that day. Habakkuk concludes saying this. After he has this argument with God and God answers him, he concludes his little book by saying this. No matter how dark the world becomes, no matter how bad things get, he concludes, I will choose to trust God. I will choose to have faith. I will choose to believe that what God is doing is good, and I will choose to follow what his word tells me to do. I think it's very fitting that Paul quoted Habakkuk 2:4 in this passage, because things today are dark, right? The churches aren't always proclaiming the gospel. They're proclaiming a false gospel. We see it a lot on TV. The Roman Catholic Church isn't proclaiming a true gospel. It's proclaiming a false gospel. Our culture is rotting. The culture in the church, to some degree, folks, is rotting. What are you going to do? We live by faith. We trust in him. We choose to believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins and to show us how to live in such a way that is life-giving to ourselves, others, and pleasing to him. And we choose to walk in that. So, the answer to the question, are you a good person, is no, you're not. And Luther, when he finally came to that conclusion, because he knew. That's why he was confessing all the time. That's why he was straining all the time. He knew he wasn't a good person. But he read Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and he concluded, I don't have to be because Jesus is. Because Jesus is. And I can put my faith in him alone. And I can be clothed in his righteousness by faith. Now, let me just say this. Somebody has commented to me that I'm making Luther into kind of an idol. And I don't intend to do that at all. Luther was not, in many ways, not a good man. Luther, at the end of his life, wrote vicious articles to the Jews, calling them to repentance and faith in Christ. Though they would not trust Christ, they thought that Jesus was a false Messiah, he would call them to repentance and faith in Jesus. And toward the end of his life, he got so angry and embittered that the Jews weren't coming to know him, they weren't coming to the Lord God through Jesus Christ, that he actually was very anti-Semitic. Come on, Jews, you've had a chance. I've told you the truth. Read your Bible, study. Come on. Bunch of losers. You know, he was very mean. There's a website that you can go to on your phone or on your computer called the Luther Insulter. I'm not kidding. I didn't make the website. You go there, and it's a catalog of all the insults that Luther wrote to other people. So you read one, and then you hit the button that says, insult me again, and it pops up with another insult. He had a very sharp tongue. He was not kind with his words when it came to trying to teach people, especially religious leaders, Catholic leaders, the Pope, to try to teach them about this wonderful truth of justification by faith alone. So I'm not holding Martin Luther up as a perfect man. I'm doing quite the opposite. I'm saying Luther was an imperfect man who discovered and gloried in justification by faith alone. He knew he wasn't good enough. He knew he was far from perfect. But he knew that Jesus was good enough. So, our application for today. is this. First of all, if we're going to walk by faith in this life, that means that, we have to trust what God says is true. We have to trust in His Word. And so for all of you, this is kind of an all before we get to the crawl, walk, run. For all of you, I would just invite you to remind yourself that you are justified by faith alone every day. Just to call that to your mind every day, because it's so easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking, boy, I did really good today. God must be very pleased. Now, be like Martin Luther, well, were you good in all your motives? In every single facet of what you did? If we explore, we see that we're not good enough to ever make it. We're justified by faith alone. Secondly, as a crawl step, again, I'm doing this as a kind of a crawl, walk, run. So maybe you're newer to the faith, or you haven't been practicing Christianity for very long or whatever. As a crawl step, I would just say this. When you hit a moment of temptation, when you're tempted to do something that is sinful, that you know is against God's word, stop and pray. God, I know this is not what you want for me. I know that you have a better way in your word for me to live. But I'm tempted to do this right now, Lord, and I really want to do it in my flesh, but I know it's wrong. Help me to walk by faith. Help me to trust you. Then as a walk step, I have something that I found to be so helpful. I put it in your bulletin outline. You might just get a notebook, piece of paper, whatever, and journal the 6 questions. When you're in a time of temptation or trial, try this. Ask yourself these 6 questions. I'm just going to run through them real quick. What is happening? Like, what is happening right now? Well, right now I'm tempted to do something I shouldn't do, or gossip about somebody, or look at something I shouldn't look at, or cheat on my taxes just a little bit. You know, what is happening right now? My spouse is making me extraordinarily angry. Tracy would be journaling this a lot. So, what is happening? Secondly, what are my thoughts about what is happening? What am I thinking? What am I feeling about what is happening? Third, what do I want that I'm not getting? This is a great question, by the way. This is fantastic. What do I want that I'm not getting, or what am I getting that I don't want? That is a fantastic question. If you write down the answer to that question, you will be really exposing your heart to yourself and to God as to what's going on inside yourself. What do I want that I'm not getting, or what am I getting that I don't want? Fourth, right now, what am I being tempted to do? What am I being tempted to do? Fifth, how do my thoughts... This is where you got to go put your theologian hat on, right? How do my thoughts, intentions, and potential response line up with Scripture? In other words, this is what I'm tempted to do. What does God say? What does God say on this topic? And then the last one, where the rubber hits the road. What will I choose to do at this time? And let me just encourage you, brothers and sisters, by saying this. Ain't none of us, my daughter Ellie is really into the word ain't right now. So I'm going to use it. Ain't none of us in this room. Perfect. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
But if we're going to walk by faith, we have to learn more and more every day. We have to be growing in our trust of Him. One time I said it this way, and I totally scammed this off of another person. No new lows. Okay? What I mean by that, if you're a person who's tempted to gossip, and it's your way that I pick on that too much. You tell lies. Let's go with lying. You're a person that's tempted to tell lies, and you find that on an average day you say, you've been known to tell 3 lies. Well, tomorrow wake up and resolve. It's going to sound silly. You don't want to lie at all, but if you... No more than 2. No more than 2 today. And then the next day, no more than 1. You know, no new lows. Grow. Find out that... And test and see that the Lord is good. Get on the road of what His Word has to say. And live it out, and you will find that it is life-giving to you, to those around you, and it is pleasing to the Lord. Not because it saves you. Quite the opposite. Because you've been released from this stuff, and you now need to walk in who you really are, which is justified before a holy God, free from the bondage of sin. And then finally, just as a run step, tonight, or this week in your life group, you'll be watching one of the episodes of... Justified by Faith Alone by R.C. Sproul. We're only going to dip our toe in this week in our life groups, but it's a great series to watch the whole thing. That would be a run step. Like if you're really wanting to grow in this idea of justified by faith alone, I would invite you to watch the entire series. It's available to you as a part of this church, Right Now Media. If you don't know what that is, stop by the Welcome Center, talk to me, we'll get you hooked up. Father, thank you that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Thank you that it's not our good works that saves us, but it's you, through your Son Jesus Christ, who have paid the penalty and have done the work that is adequate, that is acceptable, that is the full payment of our sin. Now, Father, as we leave this place, help us to live in that reality by walking according to your word, trusting you that what you say is right and good. Learning day by day by making attempts, as feeble as they might be, to walk according to your word. Not because it saves us, but because we have been saved. We pray that we would be empowered to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.